It's been a joy to be here with you this weekend, and I'm honored that you've spent so much of your weekend here. And I'm thankful for the special weather you arranged, too. reminds me of home, which for me is Nebraska. We miss the snow so much that we usually go back for Christmas, and so I'm not completely unfamiliar. But it's been a while since I've shoveled, so that was fun. If I ever end up in snow country again, I will buy a snowblower, though. My dad's attitude was, I don't need a snowblower, I have you. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 14. And I will read for us the first of 14 verses. First 14 verses. Maybe a little more for context. Exodus chapter 14, God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and unchanging word. This is from the Revised Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, sorry. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this thing we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Father, we give you great thanks for your holy word. We pray that you will open our ears and soften our hearts and write your word on our hearts, that we may hear it, that we may believe it, and believing it may be saved. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the time this event happened in the life of Israel, they had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. The United States is just a little over 200 years old. So that would take us all the way back to England or back to wherever we came from. It's almost hard to imagine 400 years. And the Israelites had forgotten his promises, forgotten him. You can see how they responded to Moses. You can almost hear, oi, were there no graves in Egypt that you should bring us out here, that we should die in the wilderness? I mean, it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. There they were, caught between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. It wasn't obviously Pharaoh, most likely personally. I mean, it may have been. But it was certainly Pharaoh's armies. Finest army in the ancient world that then was. Trapped between the sea and all the armies of Pharaoh. I mean, you just couldn't be in a worse situation. You can, and if you think, well, I'm more pious than those Israelites, I would have said things, I wouldn't have said that, I would have been with Moses. No, you wouldn't. You would have been right there with all the rest of the Israelites shaking your fist at Moses. What have you done to us? You moron. You idiot. We like leeks and onions. We like being beaten. We like making bricks without straw. That's what we would have said. And because that's our natural inclination. That's how we respond. That's how we think of the Lord. That's how little we think of the Lord, remarkably. And I think the Lord put this narrative here to teach us a variety of things, certainly to teach us about our need for a mediator, to teach us about a need for a Savior, to teach us about the greatness of our sin and misery, because, of course, we haven't been delivered out of Egypt, but we have been delivered out of bondage to a greater than Pharaoh. Pharaoh was awful, but Satan is worse. Slavery in Egypt was terrible and miserable and brutal. But Scripture says whoever sins is a slave to sin, and sin brings death. We're already in a grave when it comes to sin. So then think of our context, and particularly the things we've been thinking about this weekend. And this is sort of why I wanted to look at these verses with you from Exodus 14, because there isn't any clearer place in Scripture, I think, where the paradigm of the deliverance from sin and salvation is set forth for us in Holy Scripture. This is the paradigm for salvation in the Old Testament. Right? So if you were to talk to an Israelite and you said, when were you saved? As my colleague Brian Estelle, Dr. Estelle says, they would have said, whenever we want to date it, 13th century, I would think 16th century BC, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, on dry ground. That's when we were saved. That was their understanding of salvation. That was their consciousness of salvation, that Yahweh, Jehovah, but Yahweh, we think, probably, most likely in Hebrew, the sovereign Lord demonstrated his sovereign power and grace. And one of my favorite parts of the whole passage is not in our preaching passage this morning, but it's in verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What a remarkable thing to say. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Scripture says that repeatedly. Now it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart reciprocally, but in the first instance, it's Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And as we mentioned yesterday, Scriptures in 9:16, it says, I hardened your heart, and I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my glory. And Paul modifies that a little bit in Romans 9:16 to say, I raised you up that I might show through you my glory. In other words, Paul makes Pharaoh an instrument of God's glory. But keep reading. By the way, it's one of the best pieces of advice I ever got, and it's one of the better pieces of advice I ever give. Keep reading. A lot of problems in this life would be solved if we just kept reading. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. What an amazing thing to say. So here they are. And you have to appreciate the Israelite condition. Trapped between the sea, which is not open, and the thundering chariots. Children, have you ever been chased by a gang of bullies? I have. When I was in second grade, I got chased around the playground every day. It was terrifying. I was a short little fat kid, and I couldn't get away. My legs just wouldn't go, and I had a big mouth. It was a bad combination. And it's terrifying being chased. Well, these aren't just a gang of bullies, a bunch of mean kids. These are professional soldiers. These are trained killers with the best tools that existed then. And their intent was to slaughter the Israelites. It looked really bad. It looked hopeless. Some of you maybe have sat in doctor's offices and had a doctor come in and say those words you never, ever want to hear. I have bad news. Oh. Really doesn't matter what they say after that. It's not good when they say, I have bad news. And you feel a little hopeless. Well, there's not much we can do. We just don't have a treatment for that. What do we do? Where do we go? In the context of what we've been talking about this weekend, the Arminians set up a situation. They taught a doctrine of salvation by grace and cooperation with grace. And then today, in our own time, there are those who call themselves Reformed who are teaching a doctrine of two-stage salvation, that you're initially saved by grace alone through faith alone and finally saved through good works. At the last judgment, your good works will be instrumental in your final salvation. So it's like you got to the Red Sea by grace alone through faith alone, but you have to cross the Red Sea through your good works to enter into the Promised Land. Now think of that in context of the Israelites. Can the Israelites cross the Red Sea through their good works, through their efforts? What is the condition of the Israelites? They are absolutely hopeless, absolutely trapped, desperate, and utterly lost as far as they can tell. And here come the Egyptian armies thundering down after them. And it seems like all is lost. But look at what God says. And one other thing before we get actually into the passage, and that is to note, what kind of people did Yahweh save? An obedient people who are utterly sanctified, who'd reached a perfect sanctity in this life? A rebellious and stiff-necked people who grumbled against the anointed of the Lord and who complained bitterly and who mocked him. And there's a million people, maybe 3 million people, but a large number of people. I served in Kansas City, Missouri for 6 years, and there were about a million people in Kansas City. And when I preached through the Exodus way back in the 1980s, I said, imagine if everybody in Kansas City was in one place at one time. It's hard to imagine. That's a lot of people. And imagine if they're all grumbling at you. I've had people, you know, come to me and say, one person complain. This is a million people complaining. So just to have a clear sense in your mind of what's going on. Now look at verses 13 and 14. We'll look maybe at some more of the passage here in a minute. But look at verses 13 to 14. And there are three things that you ought to see. First, as the title says, salvation is entirely from the Lord, or entirely from Yahweh. Salvation is not partly from Yahweh and partly from you. That's the main thing you need to take away. And by salvation, I mean deliverance from wrath and deliverance into blessedness. So, sanctification, justification, sanctification, glorification. Deliverance from wrath and deliverance into blessedness. So the whole package, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole shooting match, as Grandpa used to say. Everything. Salvation. That's what salvation is. It's the whole thing. And it's all from Yahweh. From beginning to end, it's from Yahweh. And the other thing you need to know is that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to structure these verses in a very specific way. And I won't bore you with the details, but you have to know that it makes basically half an X. In Greek, it's called a key or a chi. It makes half of that. And that's the shape of this passage. So that there's a point A, and it says stand and see. Then B, what Yahweh will do. C, no more Egyptians. And then B prime, Yahweh will fight. And A prime, be silent. So there's a parallelism in these verses. Now, I didn't know there was a parallelism, or at least I didn't remember there was a parallelism. When I started working on these verses, there it was. It popped right out. There's an intentional structural parallelism here. And the parallel basically, in a sense, reduces the passage to 2 points, but this is a Reformed sermon, so there are 3. Right? So stand and see is A. B is Yahweh will do. C is no more Egyptians. And C is the one that isn't repeated. And when you want to know where what the point in the Hebrew Scriptures, whether it's in the Psalms or in a narrative passage, when you find one of these, the thing that's not repeated is the point. Not to say the parallelisms are not important, they are, but the thing that's not repeated, that's the thing that's being highlighted. And the thing that's not being repeated here is no more Egyptians. That's an amazing thing. I mean, so often the word of the Lord comes to us, and it's so contrary to what we see and what we expect and what we think must be the case and what's going to be the case. Yahweh declares a reality to them that doesn't yet exist. And he says, I'm calling you to trust me and to believe that I'm going to do something that you don't think. Now, and by the way, this is the same Yahweh who had said, how many plagues, children? How many plagues did the Lord send on the Egyptians? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How many, children? 10 plagues. Done all kinds of extraordinary things. So the Egyptian magicians, they can kind of imitate. And Yahweh says, fine, imitate this. Darkness, gnats, flies, frogs. Saw that in a movie one time. I don't recommend the film, but it was a terrifying section of a film some years ago that Dr. Godfrey made me go see. And in it, there was a plague of frogs. And it really was awful. Plague of frogs. And finally, the plague of blood. Passover. They had to paint blood on their doorposts, and they had to hide because the angel of death came through Egypt, and they took the firstborn sons. They had to hide, and they had to be protected and covered by the blood of the Lamb. So that same Yahweh who had already saved his people by the blood of the Lamb, hello, says, just wait and see. 3 things. First, then, you stand. So I'm going to combine some of these points. But stand, see, and be silent. How? So if we ask the question, what must we do to be saved? That was a New Testament question. What must we do to be saved? You know what you must do to be saved? Stand, see, and be silent. That's what you must do to be saved. So to anybody who says, well, you're initially saved by grace alone through faith alone, you're finally saved through faith and works, you say, uh-uh. The Israelites were saved by God's sovereign grace alone, and the only thing he said to them was stand, see, and be silent. He said also, don't be afraid, but I couldn't find an S word for that, so I don't want to wedge that. I don't want to let the text get in the way of a good point. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. Those are the same things. Fear not, stand firm. Fear not, there's only a whole lot of Egyptian soldiers in battle armor with chariots and horses and spears and arrows and swords. Fear not. It's easy for you to say. But watch this. And see the salvation of the Lord. And we'll come to this in a second, but that expression, it's the salvation of Yahweh. It's a very interesting expression, very pregnant expression. What must I do to be saved? First thing you must do is stand, that is, fear not. Don't run. Just wait. That's what God often says in Scripture when it comes to salvation. Don't do anything. You've done too much already. Just stop doing things. I'll take care of this. That's a fundamental picture of salvation. I will take care of this. I'll do this. Salvation is of Yahweh entirely. You have to take that away. You have to live in that. Your Christian life needs to be grounded in that reality. You respond to the Lord with gratitude and thanks, and you seek to put to death the old man and be made alive in the new because you have been saved and not in order to be saved. Do you get that order? Because you have already been saved, not in order to be saved. For it is by grace you have been saved. It says it in Ephesians 2, 8. For by God's free, unconditional to you favor earned for you by Christ, you have been saved. Doesn't say justified, it says saved. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he talks about salvation from faith, ek pisteos, unto faith, ace, whatever the accusative is, and I can't remember. But out of faith and unto faith. It's from faith, beginning and end. And faith is just a way of saying from an empty hand. In other words, from nothing that you've done. Nothing that you can do, nothing that you will do, nothing that you have done. Just do nothing. Just wait. Which is completely contrary to everything that the Arminians were saying. It's completely contrary to everything that all the Moralists are saying, whether that they belong to the new perspective on Paul, or the federal vision, or whether it's John Piper, or whomever it is, whatever it is, who's talking about two stages of salvation, initially by grace alone, through faith alone, and finally through faith and works. It's all completely contrary to the picture of salvation given to us in Exodus chapter 14. Stand, don't be afraid. See, look and see. You're going to see with your eyes what I'm going to do. And be silent. Stop grumbling and receive with an empty hands what I'm about to do for you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to glorify myself. I'm going to triumph over Pharaoh. I'm going to use him and all his armies for my glory. God does not explain himself very often. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He's given us a great deal of explanation, but he doesn't owe us an explanation, and he doesn't always explain himself. Sometimes he says, just be quiet and look. Just be quiet and listen. Be quiet and wait. Be quiet and trust. And know that I am the Lord. It's the first thing. So what must I do to be saved? Nothing. And what is it he's going to do? He is going to work out salvation. What's the noun for salvation in verse 13? The Hebrew says, it's hard to pronounce, but it if you do it the way I was taught, it's Yeshua. There's a lion at the end. It's hard, so Yeshua is the name of salvation. Yeshua is the name of, that's the word for salvation. Yeshua. Yeshua, Yahweh. Yeshua, Yahweh. Yeshua. You know what the name of Jesus is in Aramaic? It's Yeshua. We'll get to it. I don't want to give everything away here, but you see where it's going to go. Look at verses, again, the second part of verse 13, first part of verse 14. Second thing you need to see is that Yahweh will fight for us. We have a warrior, and we can trace this out through Scripture and see this all through Scripture, but Yahweh will fight. Look at the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today, for you. Lechem. Lechem, it says. For you. That word, by the way, those two words, for you, those are two of the crucial words of the Protestant Reformation. In the medieval church, salvation was something that was wrought in you. Justification was something that was wrought in you, partly by grace and partly by cooperation with grace. But in you was the core. That was the location. It was all about what was happening in you. Are you sanctified enough? And in the Reformation, we learned that no, justification narrowly and salvation more broadly, encompassing all of it, is something that is done not in us but for us, particularly justification. Luther said you need to learn to say, for me. For us. You might sometimes see in Reformation texts two Latin words, pro nobis, just which means for us, pro me, for me. Right? And we need to learn to say that, for me. Look at, and look and see at the salvation that, that he, Yahweh, will work for you. Who is Yahweh? He's the covenant God of who came to Moses and said, who shall I say sent me? Tell him Yahweh sent you. I'm the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I'm the God who enters into covenant with his people, who saves his people sovereignly, graciously, by the anticipation of the coming accomplishment of a final salvation in Christ. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. We'll come back to that. Look at the first part of verse 14. Yahweh will fight for you. Yahweh will fight for you. Look at what Yahweh will do. That's the other parallel part of this passage, right? Look at what Yahweh will do for you. And what will he do for you? He will fight for you. Salvation had to be earned. Salvation had to be earned. It didn't just happen by a declaration. Have you ever wondered why our Lord Jesus, God the Son incarnate, became incarnate, lived in obscurity, suffered a lifetime of humiliation, and finally stripped, beaten, mocked, and murdered? Why go through all that? Why not just, as it were, by God's sovereign hand, reach out into down into history, as it were, and save his people in one fell swoop? Why all the messiness of the incarnation? Why the why the stable or wherever it was that they stayed? Why the fleeing down to Egypt and the coming back up out of Egypt? And why the business in the temple where Jesus is arguing with the scholars? And why they all the time with the disciples, they're so frustrating, they don't get it. Why all of that? Because Yahweh fights for us. And this is what has to be done for our salvation. Yahweh is a just God. He's a righteous God, and his righteousness has to be satisfied. And it was we who sinned. It wasn't he who sinned, but only he is capable of accomplishing our salvation. So it had to be the God-man, true man and true God, one person, consubstantial with us, like us, Hebrews says, in every way, sin excepted, which means someone who understands your fears, understands your doubts, understands your temptations, who's been tempted as we are. If it wasn't in the Word of God, we wouldn't say it. Tempted as we are in every respect, sin excepted. Who, Hebrews 5 says, who learned obedience by the things he suffered. What an incredible thing to say. He learned obedience. He's true man. He learned obedience. He had to do what the first Adam refused to do. He had to do what Israel wouldn't refuse to do and was unable to do. He had to fulfill the promise that the woman will give birth to a son. And that son, that seed, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. It had to actually be worked out in history, and all of that righteousness had to be satisfied. It's necessary that righteousness be accomplished. Matthew 1:21 explains for us. We back up just a little bit to verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, is what it says in Greek. And Jesus is Greek for Yeshua. Jesus is Greek for Yeshua. Greek doesn't have a sound like Yeshua. There's a lion that rattles around in the back of your throat. So they Greeked it to Jesus. You shall call his name Yeshua, because the word Yeshua means salvation. And God the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write, for he will save his people from their sins. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus was that son whom he called, who went down to Egypt and who came back up. And God called his son out of Egypt. Israel is his son in Exodus 4. But Jesus is the true son. Israel is the grumbling son, the disobedient son, the rebellious son, the son that raises his fist to the covenant mediator and the Savior, as it were, in quotation marks, Moses. But there's another son. There's a true son, and the Yeshua, the salvation. And he really did come, and he really did fight for us. He went into the desert for 40 days, and he did battle with the evil one. We were in the desert for 40 years, and what did we do? We gave in to the evil one again and again. God sent us, he sent us bread, and he sent us wine, as it were. He baptized us into Moses. He took us through the Red Sea, and the psalmist says, on dry ground, he parted the sea, and he led us through the Red Sea. And 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized into Moses, which, by the way, means they were all baptized. Even the infants were baptized into Moses. And by the way, they were all sprinkled, right, because they went through on dry ground. Who got immersed? Pharaoh and his hosts. So if you, immersion's okay. If you want to identify with Pharaoh and his hosts, you can immerse. You say, well, you think I'm making things up? Go look at Genesis. Who got sprinkled? Right? Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, when they went into the ark, Noah and his family, it's raining. They got sprinkled as they went into the ark. Who got immersed? Everybody but Noah and his family. Right? Immersion is a sign of judgment and condemnation. We went through the Red Sea on dry ground. We were baptized into Moses. This is the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. He says, listen, you Corinthians, you're no different than the Israelites. God gave them the Lord's Supper. He gave them baptism. Don't you do what they did. But the whole point is there's continuity. It's the same thing. It's the same covenant of grace. You had types and shadows, and we have the reality, but it's the same covenant of grace. One covenant of grace, multiple administrations. Yahweh fought for us in the wilderness, but he finally and savingly fought for us in the wilderness for 40 days. And the evil one came to him and he said, you're God the Son. This is not fitting for you. Why don't you have something to eat? I'll take you up to and show you all to a high place and show you all the kingdoms of the world. And I can give those to you, you know. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You were a liar in the garden. You're a liar now. He, in his true humanity, suffered, right? Didn't eat for 40 days. You can't go without eating for 40 minutes. He went for 40 days. He's a true human being. Try not eating. Don't do this. But, I mean, just imagine not eating for 4 days. It's miserable. He did it for 40 days. Because he's the Yeshua Yahweh. He's the salvation of the Lord. He had to redo what Adam wouldn't do. He had to redo what Israel refused to do. And he did it for us. And Scripture says, look and see today what I'm going to do for you. Look and see today what I'm going to do for you. I will fight for you, and I will win for you, and I will get glory for my name over Pharaoh, and I will save my people. I will lead you through the Red Sea. And people say, well, it was the Reed Sea, and the Yam Suf means Reed Sea, and it wasn't very much water. And fine, then the miracle was he drowned Pharaoh and his hosts in just a little bit of water. I don't care which way you go. Either way, God sovereignly saved his people and displayed his majesty, power, and glory. That's how you should think about salvation. Not by grace and cooperation with grace, but you ought to think secondly then about Yahweh fighting. Thirdly, salvation is complete. And that's the middle part of this chiasm that I was talking about, right? The parallelism. There's so that the standing and the seeing and the being silent, right? Those are parallel. What Yahweh will do and Yahweh fighting, that's parallel. But look at the third part of verse 13. That doesn't have a parallel. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. That means that salvation is total. I really struggled with what to say about this third verse. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see. Well, I'll tell you what it means. For one thing, theologically what it means is that when you get to the judgment, you don't get retried. You're not on probation. You've already been tried. in Jesus Christ when he was executed for you on the cross, when he endured the wrath of God. And that's why, and this is an important point, for us, at the judgment, the return of Christ and the judgment, that's not bad news for those of us who believe. That's good news because we've already been judged. We've already been justified. We've already been saved. We're going to receive Jesus, as we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, with an uplifted head. Our heads are not going to be down. We're not thinking, oh boy, I don't know, I didn't do very well. I didn't study very hard for this test. I think I'm in a lot of trouble. Children, you ever taken a test for which you didn't study? And then they hand out the test, you think, oh, I should have studied. I shouldn't have watched that film. I shouldn't have watched the video on my phone. I shouldn't have been doing Snapchat or whatever stupid thing I was doing. I should have been studying. And here comes the, I know, because I didn't have all the technology, but I found other ways not to study when I was in school, especially for math class. And here would come the test. And they'd have that sick feeling. It's like, oh, I did it again. I failed. And people, I have Christians talking to me about the final judgment like it's a math test. And they're just not quite prepared, and so their heads are down. It's like, oh, crud. I'm going to fail again. No, Jesus already passed the test for you. He said, Yahweh, right? Eloi, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's no more forsakenness for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be a video of your life. This is your life, and they play back your life. Oh, look at what you did in 1978, or look what you did in 2022. Oh, that was terrible. That's all done. That's all been paid for. The return of Christ is not law. It's gospel for us. Now, if you're outside of Christ, there's going to be a film strip. See, that's how old I am. There's going to be a video. And it's going to be in high def and 4000p or whatever it is. Right? You're going to see, it's going to be awful. If you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, your head should be down and you should be afraid. It'll be terrible. I can't really say, I don't know what to say to communicate to you how terrible it will be. But the metaphors in Scripture are not appealing. Fire is one of the images that's used. An endless fire and regret and bitterness. Shaking the fist against God the whole time, by the way. Not, oh, I'd like a do-over. It's, oh. Now's the time to embrace Christ with all your heart, who accomplished your salvation, who did away with the Egyptians. No more Egyptians. You're not going to see the Egyptians ever again. I'm going to conquer the Egyptians. I'm going to obliterate the Egyptians. I'm going to destroy the Egyptians. I'm going to drown the Egyptians. You're not going to see them again. This is not a probation. This is a salvation. You break the law, you get convicted, right? And the judge puts you on probation. You're still legally guilty. You're out on parole. You're on probation. PD can just pull you over. Because you're not really free. You're still in the system. You're still under judgment. You're a fourth waiver, it's called. And if you're a fourth waiver, your Fourth Amendment rights have been waived. He can pull you over. He can pull you out of the car. He can search your car. He can do anything he wants. Because you are still under condemnation. Until you get off probation. Probation is not justification. Probation is not salvation. Anybody who tells you that you're initially saved, anybody who talks to you about initial and final, you say, get thee behind me. Cop pulls me over and wants to search my car. I say, I have a Fourth Amendment right. Unless you have probable cause, you can't search my car. Because I'm a righteous man and I'm innocent in the sight of the law. I've not been convicted of anything. I'm probably going to let him search my car. I don't have anything to hide, but I don't have to. I'm innocent. I'm not a fourth waiver. I'm not on probation. I'm not on parole. We are justified. We who believe are justified. We are saved. Someone says to you, when were you saved? You don't have to try to remember when you were regenerated. You just say, I was saved at Calvary. That's our Red Sea. The Belgian Confession says that Jesus is our Red Sea. That man was a preacher. We've gone through the judgment in Christ. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. There are no more Egyptians. You'll never see them again. It's once for all. Jesus is that salvation. I'll stop with this. I want you to come away with one thing this morning. As we think about, you know, standing and seeing and being silent, about Yahweh fighting for us, and the fact that salvation is total. There's not two salvations. There's one salvation. That from beginning to end, salvation, deliverance, meaning justification, sanctification, glorification, the whole thing, it's all from Yahweh, and He gives it to you freely. And He even gives you the hands with which to receive it. Isn't that amazing? You didn't even have to faith isn't anything you contributed. Faith isn't being imputed to you. Christ's righteousness is being imputed to you. And God gave you the hands, the empty hands, faith to receive it. What more could He do than He's already done? Nothing. It's all but done. Let's give thanks. Father, we're so grateful this morning for the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the patience that You've shown us. We're so grateful for Your salvation, that You've not left us in Egypt. You've not left us in our sins. You've not left us in death. But You have delivered us. And that we're not on probation, but that we are utterly and completely saved. And we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And it is of grace from beginning to end. And all we can say is thank You. Give us grace, O Lord, to live lives that are properly responsive to this grace. May we live as those who have been delivered, who are being delivered, and who shall be delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hear our prayer, for we pray it in the name of Yeshua, Yahweh, our salvation.